Thank you, Joel and Sarah. Take your Bibles and go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Continue now in our series that we've begun here a few months ago. Been working through the first few chapters, and this morning we find ourselves here at the beginning of chapter 3. My two boys love Legos. Now, this probably isn't a surprise. Many of our children love these toys. My little boys like to put something together. They feel creative and they're building something. There's a product to see at the end. And quite honestly, their dad still actually loves to play with Legos too. So everybody wins in this scenario. A few weeks ago when we were out in Phoenix on vacation, we were able to take some time and go to a Legoland attraction there in Phoenix. It was a lot of fun. There's all kinds of sets to see. My kids are excited and they want to purchase most of the sets, which we did not do. Our favorites were these massive models of famous buildings like the White House or the Taj Mahal. And they had several thousand pieces that would have taken hours upon hours. And maybe someday we'll get a set like that. But the largest that my son has put together so far is a several hundred piece fighter jet. Again, it took him several hours to put that together, to put that plane together. And if you've ever built anything like Legos or maybe something like something from IKEA, right, you have to follow the successive steps laid out there in the directions, right? If you miss a step, something's going to be messed up later on. Legos are a lot less grievous to mess up than IKEA furniture. But in a similar way, our lives are like this construction exercise. Our lives are built step by step, made up of all kinds of pieces, people, events, circumstances, times, and places. But the difference here is that we're not the ones with the instructions, with the directions, with the blueprints laid out in front of us. God is. God is. There's so much in our lives that we have very little or no control of at all. And that's one of the points that Solomon is pointing out and demonstrating is a frustration, is a vanity. This can cause great frustration in our hearts, or, as we'll see in this text, it can cause us great comfort and assurance. It really depends on your perspective, on what you do with that knowledge. Our entire lives, and specifically in this text this morning, the seasons of our lives are ordained by our sovereign God. He sovereignly controls our times so that, for a purpose, so that we will be in awe of him. Let's look at our text this morning. We'll read verses 1 through 15. This is a familiar poem, perhaps maybe the most familiar passage in all of Ecclesiastes. Verse 1 says, "This is God's word for us, his people. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace." Verse 9, "What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Now, as we've worked through the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has been reinforcing his conclusion that life under the sun, remember that's the frame that he's looking at, life under the sun is vanity. Life in a fallen world is unsubstantial, it's unfulfilling, it's temporary. It's like trying to grab and hold onto the bubbles that your children blow, you know, from that little plastic wand. We've said it's like trying to catch the smoke from a recently extinguished candle. Life is this way because it is so temporary. It's fleeting. We've pictured the temporal nature of life as snowflakes falling into a river. We're here, and then very quickly and quietly we pass on. Solomon asks in chapter 1, verse 3, what does man gain or what advantage is there by all the toil at which we toil on the earth? What are we striving for? What are we gaining for ourselves? What advantage is there in all the things we're trying to heap up, we're trying to grasp onto? This same question is repeated in our text this morning in verse 9. But here in chapter 3, Solomon is going to give us a little bit different perspective and a little fuller answer. So this morning, we'll examine our text through two main points. First, in verses 1 through 8, through this poem, we're to recognize that God sovereignly ordains all of our time, all of our times. Second, in verses 9 through 15, we're called to understand that he does so in order that we might fear before him. Find my clicker. Solomon ordains, or rather, God ordains all of our time so that we might fear before him. Verses 1 through 8. We'll begin just very briefly looking through this poem. Verse 1 begins with this summary statement. For everything, there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. There's an appropriate occasion for every event or activity in our lives. Just as chapter 1 described that endless cycle of nature, the wind and the rain and the water returning in that cycle, so here in chapter 3, we see a back and forth nature of life described as well. This poem, again, is primarily focused on time. It's repeated over and over again for emphasis. Solomon uses the word time in this section 29 separate occasions. And the poem then contains 14 contrasting couplets, 14 positives and 14 negatives or disadvantages that we all face in life. Now, one commentator said that the rhythm of this poem, it sounds and feels like a clock that relentlessly and independent of the wishes of people keeps on ticking and striking. Whatever happens, happens, and there is nothing you can do about it. And the point there is not that you just say, well, all of this is going to happen anyway, I have no responsibility. That's not the idea. The point that Solomon wants us to see is that they are under the control of a sovereign God. But the question for us is, does our lack of control over our life and time frustrate us, or does it comfort us? Verse 2 begins the descriptions of the seasons of our life by describing our entrance into this world and our exit from it. We have no true control over either. We don't choose the day of our birth or what family we're born into. And for the most part, we don't choose the day of our death. But notice now, moving forward, apart from this very first couplet, humans do have some influence or choice over the rest of the circumstances of their life. There's a time to plant and a time to harvest. We can be faithful in that duty, or we can forsake it. We can think that we can bend the seasons and foolishly try to plant at the wrong time of the year, but that's going to do us no good. We're still bound by seasons and times. Verse 3 tells us there's a time to kill and a time to heal. The word for kill here does not mean murder, but instead most likely refers to war, capital punishment, or the slaughter of an animal for sacrifice. In an agrarian society, that same sheep that you raise to maturity, one day you're going to have to kill, put to death to feed your family and clothe them. Verse 4, there are times to weep and a time to laugh, a time for mourning and a time for dancing. There are certainly appropriate times for sobriety and grief. And these are very important occasions that we're not just supposed to gloss over and get through. They're to help us reflect on the brevity and brokenness of life on a sin-cursed earth. But there are also occasions, times that God intends for us to rejoice and even dance with joy. Think of Miriam, who danced after God rescued the people of Israel through the Red Sea. Consider David, who danced with all his might, we're told, after the Ark of the Covenant was restored to Israel. The idea is that we have joy in the work of the Lord that should be both emotional and even physical at times, but it's joy in the work of the Lord. John Payton, missionary to the New Hebrides, shares this story in his autobiography. He writes, "An ever memorable event was the printing my first book in Tannese. Printing was one of the things that I had never tried, but having now prepared a booklet in Tannese, I got my press into order and began fingering the type. But book printing turned out to be for me a much more difficult affair than house building had ever been. Yet by dogged perseverance, I succeeded at last. My biggest difficulty was how to arrange the pages properly. And do you think me foolish when I confess that I shouted in an ecstasy of joy when the first sheet came from the press all correct? It was about 1 o'clock in the morning. I was the only white man on the island, and all the natives had been fast asleep for hours. Yet I literally pitched my hat into the air and danced like a schoolboy round and round that printing press till I began to think, am I losing my reason? Would it not be more like a missionary to be upon my knees adoring God for this first portion of his blessed word ever printed in this brand new language? Friend, bear with me," he writes, "and believe me, this was as true worship as ever was David's dancing before the ark of his God." There is a time for great joy and even dancing. Verse 5, we find perhaps the most perplexing of all the couplets in the poem. There are several possibilities that the interpreters have suggested: a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. What could this be referring to? Well, most likely we're to understand that the casting away of stones and the gathering together of them again is a reference to war. And here's what this means. The Middle East is a region, as you can picture, filled with stones and rocks. And one of the ways a conquering army defeated its enemies was to make the defending nation's fields unfit for farming. So in 2 Kings 3, in its war with Moab, Israel is instructed by God, "Every good piece of land you shall ruin with stones." And Israel complied. On every good piece of land, everyone threw a stone until it was covered. The Moabites could not sow new seed in their fields nor harvest until that field was cleared once again. Verse 6, there's a time to seek and a time to lose. There's a time to keep and a time to cast away. Think of all those clothes and supplies that you're about to start purchasing as your kids go back to school, right? You're going to be gathering up all kinds of things. You're going to have a list that you're following. But just perhaps even days later, you're going to make a trip to Miracle Hill or Goodwill and drop off the stuff from last year that's too small or worn out or you no longer have any use for. Consider all that you're buying and storing in your home now that one day your children will have to decide what to do with. That burden will be passed on to someone else. Verse 7, there's a time to tear and a time to sow. This section, again, refers to mourning. And the tearing most likely refers to the tearing of garments when someone is in great anguish or grief. Jacob tears his garments when Joseph's brothers falsely come back and they give this false report that Joseph has been killed. They dipped his coat in blood and they showed it to their father after they'd sold him to the Egyptians. And Jacob tears his garments. Later, those clothes are going to have to be sewn together again. It's not like they can go down to the store and just buy a new set of clothes. There's also a time for silence and a time to speak. We're told Job's friends are commended as true friends when they first come to him in his anguish and they sit in silence with him for 7 days. Boy, that's a piece of wisdom that I think we all could work on. In verse 8, we're told that there's a time to love and a time to hate. There are appropriate times and people for us to love and appropriate times and things to hate in this life. We're told in Proverbs that there are certain sins that God especially hates. There are circumstances that we should grieve over and consciously choose against. Hate in the Old Testament, in the biblical idea of hate. We choose against them. There's a time for war and a time to peace. What does this teach us? What does this section, this poem teach us? One lesson it teaches us is that we're to anticipate changes in our lives. This poem reminds us that life is moving very quickly. We can't hold on to it. There are moments that we wish we could capture, that we could hold on to, yet time keeps marching on. And that moment of great joy is here and it's gone. That moment of grief is here and it's gone. We wish we could hold our children or grandchildren in their stages of innocence. We want to hold on to a special birthday, vacation, or anniversary, yet they are here and then too quickly gone, and our memories fade. Yet there's even greater frustration that we have with time. It's not just that life refuses to stand still, and we don't get to really just soak up the good things of life. It's that we only see a tiny portion of what's really happening in our lives. Remember, our lives are like that construction project made up of all kinds of pieces, and we're not quite sure because we don't have the instructions. We can't see the box. We're not sure where it's going. We don't know how life quite fits together. We wish we had this whole script, but we only have instructions for the step we're currently on. One commentator provides this helpful analogy. We are like the desperately nearsighted, inching our way along some great tapestry or painting in the attempt to take it in and see it and admire it. We see enough to recognize something of its quality, but the grand design escapes us. For we can never stand back far enough to view it as its creator does, whole and entire from the beginning to the end. It's like having a puzzle, but you know you're missing certain pieces, certain key pieces. For the unbeliever, this continual marching on of time through the seasons of life can seem like a prison. You can't break the seasons. You can't say, well, I'm going to sow in the winter. No matter what you want to do, you are bound by seasons, by cycles, by times that God has set. The unbeliever has no control over the events that he will face today, this month, this year, in his entire life. But for the believer who knows the sovereign ruler of our days, he is to find great comfort in his relationship with God. We know that even in the certain marching on of time through the events of our life, even when we can't see or understand, we can trust the one who's superintending over all of our hours and all of our days. He does not make a mistake. He knows when even one of the smallest and seemingly most insignificant of all of his creatures, a sparrow, falls, then we can be assured that he cares for us and is working for our good. Now, part of being wise in this life is learning to accept that we have little control over what's going on in our lives. We have a very limited view of the big picture. Yet God is not being unkind to us by not sharing this information with us. This isn't an unkindness of God. We weren't meant to handle all of that information. We aren't able to carry that burden. We live within the confines of time, but he does not. One author notes, if we could see the end from the beginning and understand how billions of lives and 1,000 generations and unspeakable sorrows and untold joys are woven into a tapestry of perfect beauty, then we would be God. But part of growing up or maturing in this life is learning to grow small. God intends us to be like children who trust their parents to know better than they do, because they can see what the children can't see and know what the children are not yet able to understand. Do you see where this leads us? Next, we're told in verses 9 through 15, that all of these things are happening so that we will fear before him. Verse 19 then brings us again to this question that's guided the discussion in the first two chapters. What gain or advantage does the worker have from his toil? Is he concluding again that all of this is vanity? Well, the answer is yes and no. It's vanity for the one who does not acknowledge or know God. But for the believer, there is great hope in recognizing that he's in control. This is an important shift that you see very clearly in this text. You see, in the first 9 verses of this section, and really even in most of the first 2 chapters, God is rarely referred to. But notice again, look down at verses 9 through 15 and see how many times he's referred to. Solomon is now saying, there's more going on, and let me give you some insight into that. I'm going to tell you what God is up to under the sun, even though you can't always see it. This is what he's doing. God's referred to 9 times in verses 10 through 15. God has designed life to work a certain way, and he's superintending over all of it. So what are we to do? How are we to respond? First, accept the limitations of this life. Verse 10 begins to answer this question with an observation that Solomon has made. He says, I have seen. The same concept is repeated in verses 12 and 14. I perceived, he says. But here in verse 10, it says, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. The word everything here in verse 11 is parallel to the everything in verse 1, highlighting that all things, lest you question at all things fit under his sovereign providence. Not one thing slips his notice, not one hardship, not one accident. All that he has made. This refers to all of his choices and operations within the world, and specifically within our lives, is described as beautiful. The word beautiful here means more than just pleasing to the eyes or something that's comely. It is much broader than that. It means appropriate. It means fitting or proper. Everything fits exactly where God intends it to be. We're told in Romans 8 that all things, again, that's comprehensive. It's superlative. All things work together for good. James 1 tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, I want you to understand that in the context of James 1, some of those gifts are the trying of our faith. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul gives testimony of his own struggle and says that God's strength is made perfect. It's magnified in his weakness or inability. And therefore, he concludes that he should even boast in his infirmities. You see, even the good and the bad demonstrate God's control over our lives. We see that most clearly in the cross. We're encouraged to respond to him in reverence, humility, and trust as we see his providence and perfect timing in the life of his precious son. So think about this idea of time and its boundaries and the negativity in a sense of it, that time is just moving. We're captured within that cycle. And the very Son of God who lives outside of time chooses to enter into that part of the cursed world. Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time, at the exact right moment in history, to the exact right place, fulfilling God's word. Jesus says in Mark 1:14, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's now. Repent and believe in the gospel. He later says in preparation of the Last Supper, my time is near. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. We're told in Mark 8:31, that Jesus predicts, he prophesies that he will die and rise at an appointed time. And we can be certain then that if God worked out the details of his son's coming, his son's ministry, his son's death and resurrection for our good and for his glory, then we can be assured that he will never leave us or forsake us, and whatever comes into our lives is under his sovereign control. We may not understand it. But like Job at the end of the book, he says, I close my mouth and I recognize that you are God. I don't know why, but I know who. I know who. God always handles time perfectly, even when we don't understand the delays. A group of students from a Christian college in the Midwest were frustrated one morning when their sightseeing plans in London were delayed by slow service at breakfast. They thought that they were running late and were going to miss their scheduled tours. You know, they're pretty upset and frustrated. They're trying to figure things out. But when they walked up to their subway station, they discovered that they had just missed an underground explosion. The delay had almost certainly saved their lives. Or consider the pilot Steve Scheibner's testimony of being scheduled to be the pilot on American Airlines Flight 11 on the morning of September 11th, only to receive an early morning, last-minute substitution that spared him from being on the plane, the first plane that hit the World Trade Center on 9/11. Psalm 31:5 encourages us to remember that our times are in his hands. Verse 11 then continues, also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Now, what does that mean, eternity into his heart? That's kind of a nebulous phrase. It seems to be telling us that God has put within the heart and mind of every human being the understanding that there is more going on. This isn't all there is. There's more than we can see than what's happening right in front of our faces. That our experience, our limited experience among 7 billion people on this planet doesn't answer all of our questions. There's more to come. There's a life after this one. Every person wants to know the whole story and where he fits in. And of a text like this, Augustine famously wrote, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until it rests in thee." But notice verse 11 doesn't just end there. It continues, yet, so that man, he, cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. There is a sense of eternity in our hearts, but our limited understanding can't figure it all out. God's made it impossible for a finite man to figure out or comprehend all that he's done. His plans, his will is beyond us. And in one sense, again, we would admit this is very frustrating. We want to know what's happening. But when we consider that our God has designed these limitations, that they are purposeful, then we turn our hearts to him in humility. We'll see how they're purposeful in the following verses. But how should we respond to these truths? Verses 12 and 13 give us one response. Solomon says here in these verses that we should take joy in the good gifts. God is active here, isn't he? He's giving us good things, even in the simple and the mundane. He says, I perceive that there's nothing better than for them to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. We're to live the life that God has given us and be content with what we have. Don't chase after things that you don't have. Don't believe the lie, Solomon has been building to this, that says, if only I had that. That's why we went through all of the investigation of chapter 2. He's saying that can't satisfy, so don't chase it. Be content with what God has allowed right now. Don't hurry past it. Choose contentment and gratitude under the providential hand of God. Choose to trust him with your times and seasons. Don't be in a hurry to move on to the next stage. Young people, there's wisdom for you in that. Don't rush to be out of mom and dad's care. There's protection and things that you don't have to deal with yet because of that. Don't rush to the next stage of your life and miss out on the joys and blessings of the stage that you're in. The next season has just as great of trials, maybe sometimes even more. Look for the good that God has woven into your life. Life is a gift from God. Your family, the meals you share together, the fun that you have with them is a gift. Your struggles also. Learn the lessons you're meant to learn. Enjoy time with your friends. We're commanded here to do good with the time that we have. C.S. Lewis made this observation. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. He illustrates, a baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. So if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy this desire, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant or designed to satisfy it, only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. Our deepest longings as human beings will never be satisfied until we come to know Christ. When we find him and live in him, we can say, as the pastor Charles Bridges once said, I have found more in Christ than I ever expected to want. Have you ever experienced satisfaction like that? Third, fear God in your life. Verses 14 and 15 conclude this section by affirming certain truths about our God. First, Solomon wants us to see that God's work is permanent. It's unable to be overturned. He's saying there are boundaries. You can chase what you'd like. I tried. You can't change this. What God has done, designed, is permanent. It doesn't change. He says that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. What he has done lasts and is fixed. He's completely sovereign. We can't alter or try to wring more joy out of the stuff of life than God intends. But secondly, all of this, all of these truths, all of the experience we have of time flashing by, of the dissatisfaction with our understanding of how things fit together, is meant to point us in one direction. It says, so that, verse 14, so that people fear before him. God has done it. God works in this way in order to demonstrate his incredible power, his supremacy, his worth. He's Lord over all, and our response should be worship. Humble, submissive, gratitude, worship. To fear God means that we're not only appropriately sober before his awesome power and judgment, but we reverence him. We hold him in awe. He holds first place in our thoughts. He has great weight. When we think of our relationship with him, he gets to be in charge. We submit. He's holy, unlike any other. He's completely beyond us and worthy of our attention. To fear God then means we take him seriously. That's where we struggle, right? It's easy to sit and take him seriously here this morning. But do we take him seriously Monday through Saturday? In our homes when there's strife happening? In our jobs when things aren't going the way we want? As we face illness? As we face joy? Do we forget him in our joys? From this text, it means that we recognize his sovereign control in our lives. We cannot rage against our Maker and tell him what he's done is wrong. We're to trust him because he knows the end from the beginning, as verse 15 alludes to. He's not bound by time, and in his wisdom, he works according to his perfect justice. That seems to be the best idea if he brings it back again. Nothing slips his notice. While it seems unfair, while it seems like the wicked are prospering, you're doing without, God says, don't worry about that. I know the end from the beginning. I will make that right. So our question for us in application is, why is it that in spite of all the revelation of God that we possess, we still so often do not stand in awe of our God? Why is it that we so often want to take charge again of our lives, thinking that we're the masters of our fate, the captain of our souls? How could we ever forget a God like this? Why do we so easily and quickly get bored with the Bible, with talking to him in prayer? Could it be that we've just lost sight of him? That we stop walking by faith? that we chase what our sight tells us will be more rewarding, that we believe the lie of the devil, that we stop looking at him. Yet I want you to remind you here of in this text, God's kindness, his providence, his wisdom in designing a life that in the very fabric of our times and seasons, it's meant to say there is a God above you. You are to submit and worship him. An early church father gave this illustration of fearing God and trusting him, even when we can't see or understand what he's doing. He compares us to passengers on a large ship who've never met the captain, yet they know that he is steering the ship. He writes, God himself manages the cosmos and looks after it. When you see a ship which is piloted and holds its course, you perceive the idea of a helmsman, even if he is not visible. Likewise, the Creator is known by his works and the order of his providence. We sang this morning that he will hold us fast. His promises will last. You see, this passage is meant to encourage us to build our trust in the providence of God. It's meant to lead us to worship. In a parent's relationship with his or her children, the relationship of trust is built on the character of the parent. If the parents are good and wise and kind, then the child more easily, who cannot see the end from the beginning, has nothing to fear and is very confident in their parent. They simply walk in confident dependence on the wisdom of their parents. That's why you hear little boys saying, "My dad can do." Is that how we walk with our God? Because we know who he is and what he is like, we can embrace the beauty of God's comprehensive control of everything. Our text this morning is calling us to humility, to joy, to dependence, and ultimately to worship the sovereign God in whom we can completely trust. Let's close this morning with prayer. Our men are going to prepare for our time around the Lord's table at this time. Father, we rejoice in your sovereign providence over our lives. Lord, we confess that so often we struggle with that. We want to be in charge. We want to be in control. We want to know what's happening and why. We want to play God. Father, we confess that first we don't have the wisdom to make wise decisions in our own lives, in the lives of our family, our friends, our coworkers. Lord, we need your grace to be more dependent, to be more humble, to be less individualistic. Lord, our hearts need to bow before you. You are a great and sovereign King. We have nothing to fear. We have no need to worry that the fact that you're in absolute control would lead us someplace poor or bad or dangerous. Lord, if you can make sense of the life of your son in this world, you certainly can make sense and govern our lives with all wisdom. We can trust you. You're a kind and gracious and wise God and guide. So Lord, may our hearts grow large even as we grow smaller in our own estimation. May our view of you increase this morning as we have heard the words of Solomon. May we live in a way that is wise, that we might honor and glorify you, that we might fear before you. In Jesus' name, amen.